This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 224. Today we speak about seeing Christ in the Old Testament with Nancy Guthrie. Welcome to Christ the Center, a doctrine for life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 224. My name is Camden Busey. We have an excellent episode lined up for you, and we're very excited to be in studio again, just like last episode. Let me introduce to you our panel, our regular guest. We have Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary, working out of Charlotte, North Carolina, but he's here in studio today. Welcome back, Jared. It's good to have you in again.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be here, as always.
Yeah, we were trying to record a bunch of interviews so long as you are in this week, so it's fun to have you.
Pack them in.
And, yep, pack them in and do our time travel like we do on air. We record a bunch, and then they all come out later.
That's right.
And we're just speaking about that subject with our wonderful guest. We're very excited to welcome back to the program Nancy Guthrie. Nancy is a regular conference speaker, and she's also just a fantastic author on all sorts of things. But we're going to emphasize some of her books today. Some of the other books she's read or written: Hearing Jesus Speak Into Your Sorrow, The One-Year Book of Hope, Holding On to Hope When Your Family's Lost a Loved One, and The One-Year Book of Discovering Jesus in the Old Testament, and there are many others. Welcome back, Nancy. It's wonderful to have you.
Thank you, Camden. Glad to be here.
Yeah, we're so excited to be able to double up, and since you're in town to speak at Westminster, we were able to set this up, and so thank you so much for joining us. Before we get started, we're going to be speaking about some themes in the Old Testament, some biblical theology, redemptive historical views of the Bible, looking into the Pentateuch and some other things. But before we get started, I do, of course, need to mention that we are listener-supported. Reformed Forum is a nonprofit organization, and we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers, both prayerful and financial. And if you're able to help us, please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to help us to continue to produce and distribute more and more programs just like this. We want to thank everybody for listening and watching, and we hope you continue to support us. This program, Christ the Center. Well, Jared, I want to pass things to you. This is not going to air for a little while, a couple weeks, but we have so much stuff going on. Mm-hmm. When we think about March and April, it's a busy time. Mm-hmm. But fortunately, we can use that to our advantage. Like today, when people are traveling, we can have a wonderful interview set up. But I want to allow you to provide a little bit of a background of your relationship with Nancy, and we can speak a little bit about how you two connected and some of those things.
Yeah, sure. Well, I met Nancy in her hometown of Nashville, and that was a lot of fun. There was an event going on, so we caught up then, and we started talking about some of the things that she had going on then, some of the plans that you had, and we interviewed you, I think it was last summer, right? July or so?
Yes.
Yeah, I'll have to look back at the dates on that, but started talking about the Seeing Christ in the Old Testament series, and that was on Genesis, and that book had come out.
The first one was called The Promised One, Seeing Jesus in Genesis.
There you go, yeah. And since then, I think, is it two that have come out, or one has come out?
One more has released just in February, The Wisdom of God, Seeing Jesus in the Psalms and Wisdom Books.
Right. So I just kind of wanted to get caught up on some of the things that you have been doing, some of the things that you will continue to do. It sounds like you have a lot of things going on coming up, I mean, in the next few months, right? Just a lot of events going on. And we want to talk about the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference that you're speaking at.
I should mention just from the start, you can visit online. We'll mention it later, but you can visit Nancy's website, Nancy Guthrie. That's Nancy and then GUTHRIE.com. As well as a companion site for the book, SeeingJesusInTheOldTestament.com. But if you want to get a calendar, there's a helpful calendar of events. You can find out where Nancy's going to be.
Yeah, and for the listeners, I also want to point out, you had done an interview with Desiring God with Scott Anderson.
Yes, also Desiring God Live.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And did you watch that?
I did. It was Scott Anderson is one of my most favorite people in the world.
He does such a good job.
He is amazing. Over there. Mm-hmm. So he asked all the right questions, and I feel like, for the listeners, if you want to take a look at that, I guess we'll put a link in the show notes. And so, I'd like to kind of assume that knowledge and maybe expand on that. And we can hit on that as well. But that's an excellent resource for a lot of what you have been doing and just the topic in general of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. So maybe to start, since the summer, what are some of the things that you have been doing, both speaking, writing, those projects that have been going on?
Well, gosh, I have to think backwards.
Yeah, let's go back in time. Well, let's start with the wisdom of God. When that came out, what you were trying to accomplish in that wasn't accomplished in the Genesis one, besides just the topic itself.
Yeah, and what I hope I accomplished. I mean, I'm trying to remember who I was listening to. I was listening to an interview of someone I listen to and respect, pastor the other day, and he was talking about, how he just like hardly ever preached from the wisdom books, especially Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And I'm thinking, and I was stupid enough to venture out there.
It's a needed resource.
But it was challenging for me to find good resources to help me understand the wisdom literature. But I do feel like I found some. But yes, as you know, I'm working on this, what's going to be a 5-book series. They're 10-week Bible studies. I'm thinking most particularly for small groups to study. Yeah. The first one was The Promised One, Seeing Jesus in Genesis. And it's confusing. Book 4 came out second. Okay.
Okay.
But book 4
number 2/4.
Exactly. Yeah. Seeing Jesus in the Psalms and Wisdom book. So in that book, I spend 1 week on most of the books. So just it's more. I wouldn't say it's an overview. It's getting the big picture of that book, and even more particularly, understanding that big picture's role in helping to prepare us for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, the first chapter is a week just in really in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, where Paul presents Christ as the power and wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? And he says that he has determined to know only Christ crucified.
Mm-hmm.
So what does that mean to have Christ, the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God being that plan of God, even the person of Christ, but also this the work of Christ in terms of what he would come to do, to offer himself for sinners on the cross. Mm-hmm. And so there's just one chapter on that to get us set up. And then I start into the Old Testament wisdom literature, beginning with Job, 1 week on Job. And there I just really I talk about the question of fairness. Certainly Job could have said, no fair. This is not fair. The first chapter of Job, it's clear he is a good person. He is a godly person, right? He's offering sacrifices daily, not just for himself, but for his children. Mm-hmm, and, right. I mean, he's a godly man, which I think when I say, why does the author of this book want us to understand that he is a good and godly man? I think it's because we have this human instinct that we think, okay, if I'm good and I'm godly, then I won't have to suffer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that we immediately look at a person. I mean, I hear this quite often. I got a letter. I mention it in the book. A letter I got from someone. I've got these kids, and I've got these two kids who have really walked with the Lord. And I've got this other one who's been so rebellious and got pregnant before she was married. And this child is going to die. Mm. And my other children look at her, and they haven't been able to have children. They're just like, this isn't fair.
Yeah.
Well, what is underneath that sense? Why do we say that isn't fair? Because we think if I'm good and if I'm godly, then I shouldn't have to suffer.
Mm-hmm. And speaking of the Old Testament, sometimes people take their cue from the blessing curses with Israel.
Exactly.
Israel, if you do well, then I will bless you. And then it becomes kind of a prosperity gospel.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And that's where really Christ does make the difference.
Mm-hmm.
I think in Job, we see an imperfectly, but an innocent man, seemingly innocent man, and there is a scheme by Satan that intends to harm him, and yet he emerges from it with Satan's plans defeated. And isn't that Christ, the perfectly innocent man? And Satan has a scheme against him that's going to cause him great suffering, and yet Christ emerges from that suffering, having soundly defeated Satan's schemes.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, the goodness of the gospel. I mean, we think that we want a perfectly fair world, But we don't. Because in a perfectly fair world, there's no room for grace. Mm-hmm. No room for grace. No room for mercy. And so really the gospel is not about fairness. It's about God's goodness. So 1 week on Job. Then I spend 5 weeks on Psalms. As you can imagine, it's kind of hard to figure out what to do with Psalms. Yeah. Such a variety of different kind of literature. But I spent 5 weeks on the Psalms looking at one of just what it means there in Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's so interesting because where's Christ in the Psalms? Mm-hmm. How does specifically the Psalms help the word of Christ dwell in me richly? So we spend 1 week looking at that. Look at Psalm 1, blessing and perishing in the
yeah.
Psalms. Well, who among us can be that man of Psalm 1 that doesn't sit
yeah,
in the seat
of
scoffers
of the
and mm-hmm. meditates on the word day and night? And certainly it is a call to us for the way that God wants us to live, but none of us can do it.
Mm.
There's only one man who was perfectly righteous mm-hmm. and meditated on the law of the Lord day and night, delighted in it perfectly. And it is our connection with him that determines whether we are blessed
mm-hmm.
or whether we perish, whether we like chaff perish. Psalm 2, this royal psalm.
Yeah, we see the ideal man in Psalm 1.
Yes.
The ideal king in Psalm 2.
There he is.
And it drives us to see that all of Psalms are about
it's
Christ.
It's all about Christ.
Yeah.
Exactly. Exactly. And, of course, we spend a week on Psalm 22.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Which is so beautiful. Mm-hmm. Sinclair Ferguson really helped me with that, to see that, you know, that yes, there's the suffering of David there. I wish I could remember the quote, but he says, you know, but David really only dipped his toe in the suffering
really
that is there in the suffering of Christ that is so
yeah.
obviously there. And a week in Psalm 51, looking at David's mm-hmm. repentance.
Yeah.
And one of your local pastors now, Liam Gallagher, really helped mm-hmm. me with that. And I listened to a sermon of his where he talked about, you know, when David says, purge me with hyssop.
Mm-hmm.
And I will be whiter than snow. And I listened to a sermon by Liam Gallagher on Psalm 51 where he said, David is saying, dip the hyssop in that blood I don't know about, but that you know about, that has the power to wash me clean.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, that's the blood of Christ.
It is, yeah.
The blood of Christ.
Yeah, he's using
there.
That sacrificial system language. But in a sense in which he knows there's a greater
There is a greater blood to come
yeah.
that will cleanse
yeah.
him. And the other thing there in Psalm 51 is we find that perplexing question of how is it that God can cover and wipe away his, on what basis
yeah.
can he be so merciful to David? Because David has really done wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And if he just excuses it, then God isn't just.
Mm-hmm.
The only basis on which God can pardon and cleanse him and forgive him all of his unrighteousness is based on the fact that his sin will not go unpunished.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
it will be punished in the person of Christ, and therefore David can experience that mercy.
Mm.
From there, of course, to Proverbs. Looking at, you know, Proverbs presents two ways. One way that leads to death and one way that leads
just
to life.
Just like Psalm 1 again. You know, a
yes,
similar thing
exactly.
with the way of wickedness yes. and the way of righteousness.
And yeah. just like Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
how many
yeah.
twos does he have in there?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You
yeah.
know, you've got to serve God or serve mammon. There's a broad way
uh-huh.
and a narrow way.
Mm-hmm.
A foolish man or a wise man. Over and over again, Jesus presents two ways
mm-hmm.
and that you have to choose. And, you know, our modern culture doesn't like two ways.
That's
they
right.
want there to be lots of gray area in between.
Mm-hmm.
The modern culture says it's not that black and white. Well, you know what? Proverbs makes it that black and white. Mm-hmm. You've got to choose between life and death.
That's apologetic, well, isn't it? I mean, you know,
yeah, very,
it's just there are two ways. There's
two
not a
ways.
Third way. It's not a, yeah.
There's not a mishmash
in between,
way, right?
Yeah, yeah, right.
And,
tweeners.
And,
yeah.
But then, you know, in the Gospel of John, Jesus gets very personal about what that way is. It's
yeah.
not just a pursuing a good life or obeying his principles of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. He says, I am the way.
Right.
And so it becomes clear that when he talks about two ways, there's the way of putting your faith in me. Mm-hmm. Or there's the way of rejecting me.
Yeah.
Those are the two ways.
And this surprises many of the Pharisees with that too, because I would assume they would have thought that they were on
We're on
right
track.
Yes.
We're on track, and yet they rejected him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nancy, there's so many wonderful themes here. Just a couple notes I wrote down that could take us dissertations if we wanted to plumb these. Some phenomenal things. I really want to start back with the notion of wisdom from God, and I'm so glad you started there with Christ and 1 Corinthians being kind of encapsulating really what we want to speak about, because we'd never want to read the Old Testament in a univocally Jewish fashion. What I mean by that is the Jews, many Jews would, of course, have seen Christ in the Old Testament as they should have, but yet there would have been some that would not have grasped. You know, Paul speaks about Israel. He says, not all of Israel are Israel, meaning that not everyone who's an ethnic Jew is saved. And likewise, there are also non-ethnic Jews that are now incorporated
grafted
into Israel.
In.
Like,
that's
yeah,
the
grafted.
Good news.
Exactly. So my point being, there can be a tendency sometimes to view the Old Testament strictly in terms of the way even contemporary Jews would view it now.
Yes.
I don't think that's appropriate at all. We should not see Christ as just a surprise or an addendum to the Old Testament, mm-hmm. but rather organically present, meaning naturally present. He's there. It's about him. It's not just that he's going to come and then just add to what has already mm-hmm. existed, but rather he's the natural intended fulfillment to the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So to come back to 1 Corinthians, we see in chapter 1, verse 30, that Christ has become for us wisdom from God. And we see that the wisdom literature, the wonderful insights we have from King Solomon, the wonderful writings we have from Kohelet, and you know, that just means teacher, just the people who wrote the wisdom literature, is fantastic. And we see that the wisdom that they had is coming from the very inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that comes to its culmination or its zenith, I guess, in Christ. And when he is revealed, now we access the very wisdom of God because we've been united to yeah. Christ. What has that meant for you to see Christ really as not only present in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. but really the fulfillment and, yes. in a sense, the epistemological key, meaning he's the key to our knowledge.
Yes.
He's the one who drives our brain, so to speak, as those who have been yes. renewed by the Holy Spirit. How has that really influenced you in your reading of the Old Testament?
I think one thing that I saw as I studied the Old Testament literature is while there is such great wisdom there that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it reaches its limit.
Because it's intended to drive us
and
somewhere
it's,
else.
And
yeah,
it's, yeah. Yes, exactly. It reaches its limit, and that's not an accident.
Yeah.
Because I think there's so much about the wisdom of literature that leaves us longing for more. There's mm-hmm. that sense in which, but wait a minute, I've still got questions.
Right.
And, but wait a minute, from Ecclesiastes, I'm still searching for a real sense of meaning here, that this yeah. is going somewhere. And even Song of Solomon, where there's this glorious experience yeah. of sexual satisfaction, still longing. There's still a longing. And
those
so,
listeners that are in the McShane plan will know, you know, that's a common Bible reading plan, and we're going through Proverbs and just got through Job. But on that exact point, you know, it's Proverbs 7 and 8, and it speaks about young men, don't go out in the streets. You know, there's the prostitute.
Yes.
Don't listen to her. Her way leads to death. And you know that as being saved, you know that's
and it's sound
wrong
wisdom,
right?
On
but
its
at
own
the same time, you're yearning. You're saying, "How do I do that?
How
help
do
me,"
that?
You know. And if we're only left with Proverbs 7 or 8 in a univocally Jewish fashion, if we don't see yes. Christ in there or the Holy Spirit, we cannot do what it says.
That makes me think about yeah. the New Testament passage, and I can't remember exactly where it is that their experience was to serve us.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah,
and I just want to say
Peter.
Thank you.
Yeah,
because
Peter
they lived, you know, there's so much we don't yet see. We see in a glass darkly. But to
right.
think about the Old Testament believers and the waiting
yeah.
and the longing mm-hmm. and the lack of clarity they had about how is God going to do this? How is he going to be just and merciful? And how is he going to turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh? And what is he going to do that makes any sense of this whole thing that happened back there in Exodus where we put blood on the doorposts? I mean, what was, is that really what that was about? What is he going to do to make sense of all this slaughter of animals? To have that come to something that that comes to fulfillment, that resolves. You know, so I think I sensed as I studied the wisdom literature such a lack of resolve. And that that's not an accident because it then we see when Christ appears, this one who grew in wisdom and stature. And this one who begins to answer all the questions, this one who takes up some of the ways of teaching that the great wisdom teacher had, and yet he set some of so much of that wisdom on its head. But we see the wise person that all of the wise principles always intended to point to. Suddenly there's wisdom, not just as a body of literature or teaching, but wisdom incarnate, wisdom in a person.
And, you know, that's so interesting because we see that, you know, and I don't know. I would imagine you've brought this up in the book, or at least it's implicit. The personification of wisdom happens a lot in Proverbs, especially.
Proverbs 8.
It's a woman.
That's the heart of the Proverbs chapter is this personification.
And so, you know, that's happened. You know, Jesus wasn't a woman, but, I mean, you know, he's greater. He's God. I mean, he encapsulates all the wonderful attributes that are given in male and female relationship, but he is, you know, humanity. He's a male. Don't you know, feminist theologians don't send your emails in or anybody.
It makes me wonder though if all those people, as they read Proverbs, did that Proverbs 8 sense, where wisdom is personified. I wonder if any of the, if they had a sense of. The wisdom of God actually become a person?
I know. I don't know. I wonder if many of them would have read it as just a figure of speech, or if it was a thing of the day, the way they wrote. But it's so beautiful to see God's purpose, that not only is this a literary device, but it actually has come.
It has happened.
To
wisdom
be.
Has become
yeah.
A person.
1 Corinthians 1:30. He has become for us wisdom from God. It's no doubt. And that has a particular influence upon believers. Also in that 1 Corinthians passage, he speaks about those who do not have that wisdom from God, because if they would have, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we see that...
the ultimate foolishness.
Exactly.
To put the Son of God
wisdom
on the Roman cross.
To put wisdom to death, really.
On a tree.
Wow. And hasn't that always been the issue back in the garden? Back in the garden, what was the devil's lie?
You know,
eat this fruit. It will make you wise. And God wants to keep you from being wise, really, is what the serpent was saying. Wasn't he? God's holding you back from wisdom.
Yeah.
You know,
rather
Jared,
than
too.
God is going to become wisdom and offer himself to you and for you.
And Jared, you know, in the apologetics classes you know, Satan also is appealing to Eve as a judge, saying, you decide for yourself.
That's right.
Don't listen to God's word. You to judge between
it's your
me
call.
And God. It's your call.
It's me versus God at this point. That's exactly right. There's your antithesis right there. You know, is it God's wisdom or is it something else?
Exactly.
Now, Jared, you know, we talk a lot about eschatology and blessings and benefits. And Nancy, you mentioned new heavens and new earth before we started recording, that came up in a previous interview. I had a question here or talking point about Job, and it's interesting the what you brought up. I really appreciate all the points you brought up and how Job can prefigure for us Christ, one, you know, the righteous one who suffers. One thing that Doug Green said in class, he pointed something out really interesting, is that you see the wonderful blessing that Job has early on in the book, and then he loses it all. He doesn't lose his wife, but basically, you might as well have, because she tells him to curse God and die. So, you know, not being a loving, supportive wife there.
Hey, but she just lost 10 children.
I know.
Let's give her a break.
Hey,
okay?
Also true.
Yeah. Oh, I don't want to downplay this at all.
I heard Chuck Swindoll say that one day, and I thought, you know what? He's right. Mm-hmm. I'm going to give her a break.
That's a factor. Sorry. Absolutely.
Yeah. As someone who's lost two children and knowing how much grief makes you crazy.
Yeah. That's true.
Let me just
that's a good
she
insight.
She just lost her 10 children, so I'm going to give her a break.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. The point being, though, at the end, we see Job being restored, so to speak. Now, you can't ever restore the loss of children. I'm not saying that. The book does that in a sense, saying, well, he had this many daughters, and his blessing was greater than what he had before. Now, we know that it's imperfect because you can never replace the loss of family members. However, in terms of what the book is trying to teach on that point, is that through suffering, we come out on the other end, if it's righteous suffering, in the Lord. Suffering leads to glory. That's the Philippians 2 teaching. And we see what Christ has earned for us is an eternal inheritance of immeasurable.
Greater. Yes. It's greater. Yep. But here's what I think is fascinating about Job. Mm. Okay, well, we read there at the end, all of his fortunes were restored. Double what mm-hmm. he had.
Yeah, even better.
Mm. Right? But he doesn't have double children.
No, he doesn't. That's an interesting point there. Yeah.
He doesn't have double children. And I think that speaks to the fact that while he may have lost those children in this life, to me it speaks to the fact of the resurrection.
Mm.
Wow, yeah.
That's
a wonderful
he ultimately point. Did not lose them. Those children, too, were restored to him. Mm-hmm. You know, and in fact, to me, Job is a fascinating study in that Old Testament recognition of resurrection.
Yeah.
Because here's Job. I once wonder, how did he know this? Because he said, for I know, mm-hmm. he knew it. I don't know how it was revealed to him.
Mm-hmm.
I know that my Redeemer lives.
Mm-hmm.
And when my flesh is destroyed, death, right? The deterioration of death. Yet in my flesh, I will see God.
Mm.
I mean, you know, fascinating there. First of all, he sees the character and nature of God as being a redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we know how that redemption is going to be accomplished through the Son, right? I know that my Redeemer lives. He's going to be put to death. He lives, right? But then that sense that he's going to die, I just think there's a clear reflection there of a resurrection.
Yeah.
Yet in my flesh, I'm going to be in resurrected flesh.
Oh, there's no
and
doubt.
I love that. And I will see God.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the promise throughout the scriptures of the Gospels. And when we come to Revelation, what does it say? There will see his face.
Mm-hmm.
So I just think that's beautiful. In this ancient
book
of Job,
the
there it points us. He had some kind of grasp, and I would say by whoever wrote this, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, no doubt.
Of what all of history is driving toward, which was not just getting everything he wanted and having a perfect life here on this earth, or even that restoration of it being restored here.
Yeah.
He looked beyond that. What his confidence was, it was not, okay, God's going to give everything back to me. Mm-hmm. God was good to do that to
him. He wasn't satisfied with the earthly blessings.
He was
Right.
Yeah.
It's
he
not
was
back
just like
to
Abraham.
Toward it. Yeah, not back to paradise, but onto a greater.
Yeah, that's the point, really, from eschatology. That's so, well, I'm so glad. I mean, you've really helped me with that. That's always nagged me, that little point of the children. I think you're right on the money. I mean, it's so helpful to think about the resurrection. And clearly that's present in Job and other passages.
Yeah.
Man.
Yeah.
I'm so glad to do this interview. More of these.
We're working it out right in front of everybody's ears and eyes.
Jared, I want to pass things. I wonder if you had any insights or thoughts on this. We got so much to talk about.
I don't want to lose
time.
So yeah. Keeping with the themes of the book, you're now working on, you've pretty much finished, but still working on the next in the series. And
yes.
I had a chance to look at some of that. And, you know, I think the question I want to ask first is, the immediate challenge on first blush to looking at the Pentateuch, you know, minus Genesis.
Yes, because what we're talking about is the third book to come out in the series is actually book number 2.
Yeah.
And it's the Lamb of God seeing Jesus in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
Yes,
that's
right.
The Tetrateuch,
okay.
So to speak.
Yeah, so that's what I'm referring to, right. But, you know, the challenge of going through Leviticus and trying to incorporate that, well, and succeeding incorporating that into this theme, what were some of the challenges? I mean, was that something where you were thinking, okay, this is an awesome challenge, I can't wait to dive into this? It's probably
You don't hear a whole lot of sermons on Leviticus, although we ought to.
Yeah.
We've done an interview with Doug Clawson
yeah.
on Christ and Leviticus, which is great. But
yeah.
I would love to hear how you worked through
those
themes.
Well, once again, in that book, you know, while I spend a lot of time in Exodus because there is so much there,
right?
Then because each of these books are 10-week studies,
mm.
then it's 1 week of Leviticus, 1 week of Numbers, 1 week of Deuteronomy. So I'm looking at it for what is the big picture here?
Yeah.
And specifically the big picture that points us to Christ.
Yes.
And, you know, and I determine that the big message of Leviticus is about holiness.
Oh, no
of
doubt.
Of course, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Be holy,
mm-hmm.
for I am holy. And So as I studied Leviticus, I mean, my process is that I read and study. I read commentaries, of course, and other books. I listen to a lot of sermons especially by people I knew have a sound redemptive historical emphasis and have the ability to beautifully display the gospel in Old Testament passages. So I began to work on holiness. But, of course, you know, what's really hard is the whole clean and unclean thing, right? Mm-hmm. And, you know, honestly, I read a lot of things by very sound, reformed, redemptive, historical people. But I finished my chapter and I was done with that. I had read some who talked about it being somewhat random, that God was just asking us to trust His designation of what was clean and unclean.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd finished my chapter, and then I listened to a sermon by Paul Blackham, mm-hmm. you know, formerly at All Souls in the UK.
Yeah.
And he did a sermon on clean and unclean, and light bulbs began to go off when he connected clean and unclean to before and after the curse. Mm-hmm. And that all of the things that were designated as clean are the things the way things were before the curse. For example, animals that are vegetarians.
Mm-hmm.
And then that all the things that were designated unclean reflected the effect of the fall, reflect death and the whole mold and mildew, deterioration.
Mm-hmm.
Things, and even, you know, some of the sexual things about sexual intercourse or a woman menstruating, those things reflecting the effects of the fall.
Yeah.
And in fact, as we look at many of them, you can trace directly to Genesis 3 and what God says is going to be elements of the curse.
Yeah.
And that was a real light bulb for me. And it especially helped me with this. You know, some people, when we read Leviticus, especially if, like me, you've had a child born with severe birth defect.
Mm-hmm.
Because a surface reading of Leviticus, because people with defect were not allowed into God's presence. I mean, mm-hmm. that on the face of it, that's just, that hurts.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah.
Right?
Yeah, it needs a proper perspective.
It hurts. It hurts when you've had, what are you saying? God, my child's not good enough for you.
Right.
You know, and so the surface reading says that. But if we instead begin to see this, I think actually the message of Leviticus is the exact opposite.
Yeah.
Because God is saying, I am not going to put up with the effects of the curse in my world forever.
Right.
And when he doesn't allow a person with defect, he is saying, I'm not, all of the effects of the curse are an interloper in my perfect, healed, and whole world. And I am on a mission to put an end to the effects that the curse has
mm-hmm.
on the creation and on people and on bodies and on the way we relate to each other. And so actually I think Leviticus offers hope to the person who has a child born with a birth defect
mm-hmm.
because it is God saying, I'm going to put an end to this.
Yeah.
And his way of showing clean, unclean, and then made holy, because it's that progression. What is unclean can become clean. and what is clean can be made holy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, isn't that our hope?
That's exactly right. Yeah.
That we who are unclean can be made clean in Christ. And yet even more than that, we can be made holy,
mm-hmm.
not because of a sacrifice we're going to offer on an altar, but because, through the sacrifice of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that God is in the process of accomplishing that. He is making what is unclean clean. And ultimately, he will make all that is clean. He will make us holy and perfect and beautiful in his sight. So that's where we went with Leviticus.
I was hoping that you would touch on that because we got a chance to talk about that briefly. But and isn't that, this is a nerdy way to put it, but isn't that, you know, one case of where Christology and eschatology just have to go hand in hand?
Yes.
I mean, seeing that as a temporary thing that ultimately gets resolved in Christ and ultimately when Christ comes again for the second time, that has got to be part of how we read Leviticus and minister to people and apply that to their lives.
And doesn't that inform us about the parts of the Bible? I mean, you know, frankly, Leviticus, for some people, it bores them.
That's right.
For many people, it offends them.
Yeah.
It's a very bloody... it can seem like, you know, this is irrelevant to me because I don't have to offer animals full sacrifices, so I don't need to know this. And I don't have to follow those clean and unclean laws. So basically, we relegate it to that category of it's not going to be on the test, and so I don't need to know it, right?
Right, true, yeah.
And yet, you know, the whole Bible is so rich for us. And I keep discovering over and over again, and I hope I never stop discovering this, that the parts of the Bible that on first blush seem irrelevant or boring, or like, you know, when we get to a genealogy list and we go, oh, brother,
it's
right?
It's a list, yeah.
But aren't those some of the richest parts of the Bible when we understand why they're there?
Mm-hmm. There's meaning to the list.
And that's similarly, right. I think I just found Leviticus that way. You know, all of the detail about the different sacrifices, each one of them shows me a different aspect of the perfect once-for-all sacrifice that mm-hmm. Christ offered in himself. And all of those clean and unclean laws, now I just look at them, and instead of a bunch of random, ridiculous laws, instead I see that God from the very beginning was trying to impress on us our sinfulness, his holiness, and his intention to make us clean and holy before him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it adds elevation to it. Instead of just a first flat reading, you know, you have the topography of what's going on in there, and you're right. Yeah, it does the same for me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you had any follow up, Candleman. Or...
Well, I agree 100%, and I think it's just a wonderful picture. And when we see what Christ has done for us, not only now is the one who was unclean, so somebody born with a defect,
yes.
or somebody, not only are they as clean as the best Jew, but mm-hmm. now they dwell in the Holy of Holies better than anyone has ever been able to do before because of the mediation of Jesus Christ. So we see, again, the blessing that Christ comes to provide is not just a restoration, but an even further greater blessing than we had ever seen or imagined before.
And we are made clean only mm-hmm. because he was willing to become unclean.
Yeah, right.
What could be more unclean
mm-hmm.
than entering into the filth of this world and mm-hmm. touching mm-hmm. lepers? But then what could the ultimate uncleanness was to be crucified mm-hmm. on a Roman cross
mm-hmm. to become sin
with all of our dirty sins,
become sin upon him.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
that's also the beauty of what we discover in this whole business of in Leviticus of clean and unclean, the amazing wonder that the Son of God, the way he makes us clean is yeah. that he becomes wholly unclean.
Mm-hmm. You know, and I wanted to touch on, we don't have to go too much into this, but you had mentioned that you were taking a course at Covenant Seminary on union with Christ. Is that still ongoing?
Or? Oh, that was a 1 week course in January that I took.
Okay.
Right now I'm taking I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I'm taking an Old Testament history and theology class, and one might think it would have been smart to take the class before attempting to write a series of books on the Old Testament.
I think you've been doing okay with it.
Oh, I think so too. It's always good.
I have a midterm that I have to do by Sunday, so I got to leave pretty soon,
okay.
guys, because I've got to study.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. No problem. Before you do go, I do want to touch on the point of the issue of ministry, so to speak.
Okay.
Now, of course, you know, our listeners will know we do emphasize ecclesiology and the issues of special office. We don't want to diminish that, but also we want to speak about one anothering and loving each other in the body of Christ. And we had talked about some themes beforehand. I guess I'll let Jared set the stage, but you had talked about our mindset in ministry and how, Jared, one of the questions you get is people that want to come to Westminster, females in particular, women that want to come and just on the point of counseling, you know,
okay.
Just on that point, what is the applicability of knowing things like the Christ in the Old Testament, knowing things like how to help one another in counseling, just on that point, how are we to understand general office and life in Christ and its value for all people?
Yeah. Maybe one entree to this is we mentioned earlier you are speaking at the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference.
Yes.
And a lot of what you do is talk to, well, women in churches. And so I guess the question would be, all these themes that you're dealing with on teaching, how, when you speak to churches, to conferences, what are your goals in helping people live this out? Some of the application that you talk about, how do you connect?
Just for everyone. I mean, I just mean not necessarily men or women in particular, but just those people that maybe are not called to special office.
Sure.
So how? What is the value in knowing and helping one another?
Yes.
Even if we're not going to be special office like a
sound
pastor.
Theology is not a separate track.
Yeah.
From practical application
there we go.
Of biblical truth.
Yeah.
Bingo.
So let me speak to it first from the aspect of my ministry. I deal a lot with grieving people because mm-hmm. my husband and I have lost two children. We have a weekend retreat ministry called Respite Retreats where we bring together mm-hmm. 11 couples who have lost children mm-hmm. and ourselves. I do a lot of speaking to people who are grieving. Well, comfort, the only comfort to be found is in the truth. Mm-hmm. And for me, understanding theology is, it's been a result of, but it's also the foundation of ministry to people who are hurting. Because frankly, the Bible is not necessarily a comforting book to read when we're hurting, unless we understand the big picture of what God is doing in mm-hmm. the world.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You know, 'cause I'll have people ask me, you know, well, what are some things I can read in the Bible that will bring me comfort?
Well, like a text, right? Like a go-to this verse.
Yeah. You know, and frankly, the Bible's not meant to be read that way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Little bits of the Bible ultimately don't bring us comfort.
Yeah.
So let me bring an example of that. Yeah. I remember a short time after my daughter Hope died in Bible study, we were in the Gospels and reading the story of the leper who came to Jesus, and he said, if you are willing, you could heal me. And Jesus turned to him and he said, I am willing. Now, when I read that after my child died, it hurt my feelings. It mm-hmm. didn't bring me comfort.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I thought to myself, well, Jesus looked at me and he said, I am not willing. Mm-hmm. And so that kind of interaction with the Bible, so much of the Bible is taught then that, okay, so we read the stories in the Gospels of God, of Jesus healing, and so we should go to him. He's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, and so we go to him and we ask him to heal us. Well, it didn't work that way for me,
mm-hmm.
and it didn't work that way for a lot of people,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when I read that, my response was, there's something deeper going on here
mm-hmm.
that I've got to understand, because I know that the God's word is true. And so if I read the Bible and it doesn't make sense with my experience, if it seems to show me a way that God is not good, that he's not consistent. Something must be wrong, not with God's word or with God himself, but with the way I'm understanding it.
That's right. And doesn't this tie into, I mean, you're intentional about doing a redemptive historical reading
exactly.
rather than a purely moralistic reading. And I think this ties in because, I mean, let's face it, we're not moral people. And so when you set these things up as moral tests or moral encouragement, you're going to fail. Are going to fail. So
for example, for that passage, I mean, that just set me on a search to try to understand what's the healing ministry of Jesus all about?
Yeah.
Because obviously, if Jesus' ministry had been all about healing in the here and now, he would have healed more pervasively because not everybody was healed that he did or was around, right? Mm-hmm. It would have been more permanent because all those people he healed
eventually died
again, right? Mm-hmm. And so I just had sent me on a biblical search. What's his healing ministry all about?
Yeah.
And, you know, and I came to the place where now I see what I think it's about is that Jesus was constantly pulling back the curtain to show people, first of all, that he has the power to heal. He has the intention to heal. And he does intend to heal all things. He has authority over all of these things. And he's going to make that, bring about that healing partially, in a sense, at the cross, but fully and forever when he comes again. And so now when I begin to see, when Jesus says, I am willing, first of all, there with the leper, what represents more sin more than leprosy? This thing that one spot reveals that the leper is thoroughly, systemically has the disease of leprosy.
Right.
Well, one sin in my life reveals that I am a sinner. Mm-hmm. I am systemically a sinner. And that sin sickness is, just like leprosy, is loathsome, and it is deteriorating, and it's terminal, apart from the touch of Jesus.
Right, yeah.
It's going to kill me, right? Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus looks at that man with leprosy, and he says, I am willing, be healed. What I now sense is Jesus turning toward me. And he sees a sickness that's far more significant than any physical sickness that you and might have, you and I might have, because this sickness has the power not only to kill the body, but to kill the soul. And he turns toward me and he says, I am willing, be healed. And once again, the way he does that is he takes my sin. He reaches out to touch me like he reached out to touch the leper. Because he's willing to take my sin sickness upon himself to heal me. And then the further extension of that is that I now realize that in regard to my daughter Hope and my son Gabe, who are with him, he did not say, I'm not willing. In fact, he has taken them to himself. And the healing that he provided to them was not a God off the hook, cop out, second best, like I really wanted something different, but now he's done that. In fact, he's given them this far greater healing. It wasn't second best. It wasn't second rate. And the healing that he has provided to them, and the healing that he will bring about at the resurrection is not second best. It's everything we would long for and hope for. So there's the comfort that cannot be found in a shallow reading of Scripture. Well, let me just send you a little piece of Scripture that's going to be coming.
Yeah,
okay?
Oh, completely.
That's the kind of practical, I think it's practical.
Oh, what could be more practical?
That I have to offer to the hurting person that comes only through deeper theology and only through a greater understanding of God's purposes in the world and the story of the Bible of God, what God is doing in the world.
That's
so wonderful to think that, these discussions about redemptive history and how to read Scripture, how to understand Scripture are not isolated or applicable only to those people who might go to teach at seminaries or those people who are going to be preaching week to week. But regardless,
you know,
all
can
people.
Can I just say how much fun it is for me? Like yesterday, one of the women who came to one of our respite retreats mm-hmm. came to the conference I was speaking at yesterday oh. here in Pennsylvania. It's been really fun for me to watch some of these women
mm-hmm.
who were swimming in the shallow end theologically before they lost a child.
Mm.
And this kind of suffering forces us into the deep end, at least.
You can't swim yeah. if you don't get there. Yeah.
It's a really sweet thing for me yeah. to watch some of these women move from struggling with the Bible to get some answers to their suffering and yeah. the loss of their child. But then their eyes begin to be opened to more, and they mm-hmm. get hungry for more.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just a thrill to me personally, I would say, that maybe I begin in ministry with them, helping them make sense of the loss of their child and deal with a lot of the practical and spiritual things of dealing with the loss of their child. Yeah. But then it begins to go deeper as they dive into the Bible to make sense of that. And then they just get hooked on mm-hmm. wanting to understand the Bible more and more mm-hmm. because of that.
Yeah,
you can't unsee it.
That's a great personal thrill to me, to just watch that progress.
No, that's the joy. Wow. Yeah, the joy of life in the body. To see the Lord work on people even through impossibly difficult circumstances, to see him reveal himself. And we get to see that he's been revealing himself to his people throughout all of history. And that's come to ultimate climactic conclusion in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, seeing that the garbage truck's outside, I think we might realize that... Maybe that's typological of me, that I'm getting taken out with the trash, but we should wrap things up. But I do want to say, Nancy, it's been an absolute joy to speak with you this morning and to have you in studio. So we want to thank you so much for joining us, and hoping anytime that you come back or in the area, you might come visit us.
Well, thank you. I'm honored to get to talk with you. And, you know, I'm spending the day here at Westminster.
Yeah.
Hoping not to be discovered for how much I don't know along the way.
Not at all.
Oh, you've taught us. You've taught us much, even this morning.
I escape without being exposed.
No, not at all.
I'll be good.
Well, and I wanted to, for our listeners, what can we be looking out for? Some of your upcoming books, we mentioned a couple, but like, what are some release dates, some locations that you'll be at in the future?
Yes, great. Let's see, it's March, right?
Yeah. It is March, Well, by this time...
It's April 13th when this
comes out. It's April 13th today,
That's right.
Already
well,
did.
Well,
Friday the 13th.
In June, I'm heading way south. And I know what you think of as south, because you live in the south, Charlotte.
Oh, yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I am going to Columbia, and not Columbia, South Carolina. I'm going to Columbia, South America.
Wow. 12
days of ministry.
That is south.
It'll be my second time to go back there, and really look forward to that opportunity. I'll be there for about 12 days. And then when I come back that week, I'll head to the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And if anyone is listening to this
and
you haven't registered for that, are you like crazy? You know,
possibly.
the main speakers will be Tim Keller and John Piper and D.A. Carson and a number of fabulous women who know how to teach the Bible well. Paige Benton Brown and Kathleen Nielsen and Carrie Sondham from the UK, and her name is escaping me, from Australia. I mean, it's just going to be wonderful. And then there's a number of workshops. I'll be doing a workshop on word-based ministry to women. I've been working on that a little bit. I'm going to speak from Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 about what it means
mm-hmm.
for our ministry to women, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it exposes our inner motives, and we're held accountable to it. So looking forward to that.
Nice.
Later in the summer, I'll be in California at the Women Discipling Women Conference that's hosted by the Master's College.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
Looking forward to that. In the fall, I'll be doing a number of women's conferences around the country. Also looking forward to being at a conference that's going to be held by the Desiring God Ministry. It's going to be a one-day conference for families with children with disabilities. Really honored to get to be a part of that. And then mm-hmm. in regard to publishing, As you mentioned, you've looked through my manuscript that will become a book this summer in August called The Lamb of God, Seeing Jesus in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
Loved reading that, by the way. Yeah, pick it up. Pick it up.
Another 10-week study, which is available in book form to use, just a book study, but also on DVD. So a lot of churches around the country are using the 10-week studies from this Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament study. Some of them use just the book, and some of them use the book combined with the DVD.
Yeah.
And so week to week, they come together and plop in the DVD and get to experience the teaching together as I teach the same content that's in the book.
Right. Oh, that's so cool. I've seen pictures of you at Crossway, right? You do that there. That's really cool.
Yeah, it's a real thrill to me. A great privilege. So right now, I'm working on what will be the number three in the series, which will be The Son of David, Seeing Jesus in the History Books. Awesome. So as we speak, I've completed the first week on Joshua and almost done with Judges, and then from here to Ruth. Wow. And really that book looks at kingdom, at this promise of a king, that we see Jesus, don't we, as the Son of David. David is this king who has a heart for God like none other. But of course, he even looks forward to the coming of his greater son, that one who is going to sit on the throne of David, and his kingdom will last forever. Mm-hmm. How beautiful is that?
And that's so, right.
That's what I'm working on now. And then after that, I'll work on the fifth book, which I'm not sure the title yet, but it'll be on Seeing Jesus in the Major and Minor Prophets.
Wow. There's a lot to look forward to, and much of that we'll try to keep our listeners updated. But as you can also see online what Nancy's up to, as I mentioned earlier, at nancyguthrie.com. We'll have a link to that in the show notes. Of course, you can visit Westminster online. We want to thank them for providing us a space to record and for bringing Nancy in as well. You can visit them at wts.edu. There they'll have links to the YouTube page and the Facebook page and all that fun stuff. Reformed Forum is available at reformedforum.org. If you'd like to get a hold of us, email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. I want to thank everybody for listening and watching. Hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.